There is a battle that rages across our land over the origin of mankind. And society claims that we are merely the result of chance evolutionary mutations rather than the direct special creation of God. A key argument in this debate is the charge that the book of Genesis is merely a compilation of various primitive legends, fairy tales, which are combined into its present state not until late in history, not until the time when a Jewish editor during the divided kingdom stage brought them together into one type of document. They believe this rather than it being a historically accurate account written by Moses under the inspiration of God. This argument is known as the documentary hypothesis. And what it basically does, it denies the accuracy of the creation account by claiming that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are really two separate stories of creation of man, that they come from different sources, that they don't even agree with one another. Today, as we look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, the first thing I would like you to realize and understand is this. Genesis chapter 2 is not a different account of creation than Genesis chapter 1. Those who charge it as two separate accounts, two separate narratives that disagree with one another, simply do not understand. This is not true. It evidences indeed a lack of knowledge of Hebrew literature. The Jewish style of writing can be like this. What they like to do is to give you an overview of a subject and then go back often and give you more details and expanded details about one point of that narrative. Thus, Genesis chapter 1 gives us an overview of all of creation. Genesis chapter 2 goes back and expands upon the creation account, looking especially at man as the jewel in the crown of God's creation. And so in this more detailed account, we this morning can find at least five facts about the world before the fall of man into sin. Fact number one, we find here the preparation for man. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. And let's begin our reading at verse number 4 and go through verse 6. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man, notice that, no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. We have here the preparation for man. The first thing we note is God created the world for man. Now, I know that some would say, well, that's very human-centered. Yes, it is. But God made the world for man. It is very human-centered. Notice, this is not a fairy tale. This is a history, it says here. The word here, history, in Hebrew, tolidot, literally means generations. It could mean families. It has the idea of family histories. Indeed, you're going to find it if you go through the book of Genesis 11 different times. It is used kind of a marker saying, okay, I'm going to give you a family history. This is the family history of creation. And now we're going to focus on man. It says in the day that it was created. Now notice that. The word day here is used without a number. Not the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, etc. It's also used without the idea of evenings and mornings. Therefore, it's not referring to a 24-hour day as it was in chapter 1. Here it has the idea of the time of the creation, or when God created. And God's very careful here in how he uses the word day to remind us that he had literal 24-hour days back in chapter 1 of creation. So we have the world being created, and this world awaited man to to complete it. We find here that there's no fields of grain yet. There's no man to go out and plant fields. There's no man to go out and cultivate a vegetable garden. There's no vineyards being grown yet. This is before man. Yes, God had placed the plant life there, but we don't have the fields, etc., that man will have when man comes on the scene. Indeed, we find here that the ground received its water supply in a totally different manner than we do today. Conditions were radically different at the beginning. It says that a mist went up. There was a watering, different water type of supply. And before there was even rain, before it says God had caused it to rain. That seems to anticipate the great flood that will come later in the book of Genesis. Now, we can't be dogmatic. Possibly after God created Adam, there were rainfalls. We don't know that, but no rain is mentioned. And it seems to imply that before the flood, the entire earth was irrigated by rivers, by springs, and by this mist. The main point is, though, is that this time, the planet awaited the arrival of man. As beautiful as everything was from the hand of God, it wasn't complete because mankind had not come on the scene yet. The second fact is the creation of man. Verse number 7, which we read earlier. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The creation of man. We're now going to be given more details about how God had created man. We found out in chapter 1 God created man in his own image, but how did he do it? Well, God's going to tell us here. Three parts. First of all, he formed the body of man. Man's body here is composed of the earthly elements God had already created. He was created from the dust of the ground or from ground. It's interesting to me that the name Adam itself is derived from the Hebrew for ground. There's a very close connection between man and the earth, between man and the ground, from which he will then till and bring forth his crops. It's quite interesting that our bodies are made up of about 15 or 16 different chemical elements. And these same chemical elements are found in the ground. The physical part of man came from the dust of the ground. And since we came from the dust of the ground, it's not surprising that after man's fall, chapter 3, verse 19 says, "From the dust we came, and to the dust we will return." We go back to the elements of the ground. But note here, God formed man. The idea is that God artfully sculpted the human body. The word for formed is also used of a potter shaping the clay into the beautiful vessel he wants. And so the artistic aspect that is going on here is emphasized. The truth is, only God could take the elements that he'd already created and sculpt a human body. The gifted Bible teacher John Phillips writes, "Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. We bring the items home, so much dust and some water. There it is. Our own do-it-yourself kit for making a human body. The only problem is the instructions. The human body is so complex an entity that no scientist can comprehend more than a fraction of its composition and functions. A mere piece of skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells, 1 yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. Yet the evolutionists would ask us to believe that blind forces of chance produced our bodies. It would be simpler to believe that Webster's unabridged dictionary resulted from the explosion of a print plant." He goes on to say, "The Bible gives us a better explanation. With omniscient genius, God took that dust, that water, those odds and ends of things, and formed and fashioned them into a man. The human body, marvelous and intricate as it is, eloquently testifies to the wisdom and power of God. The evolutionist preys upon our gullibility. The Bible leads to worship. To which I could only say, amen. Isn't that true? So God formed, he molded this human structure, our body, the first man. Secondly, then, God breathed into that body, it says here, the breath of life. You see, man is more than dust. We're more than the elements of the ground. More than just even a physical body. God breathed into the first man a spiritual element. This breath of life sets mankind apart from the animal kingdom. This breath may have been the writer's way of saying the human soul was infused, or excuse me, the human spirit was infused into the body with its moral, intellectual, relational, and spiritual capabilities so that we can relate with God, we can commune with God, we can fellowship and worship God. And then thirdly, with this, man became a living being. The Hebrew word here is nefesh, or a living soul. We've already ran across this term before in chapter 1, when God gave the animals life. It refers to a consciousness of principle, the realm of mind and emotion. And in that sense, animals do have souls. Not the spirit, but a soul. But just as the human body is more intricate and tremendously more complex than the animal body, so our soul is more complicated and of a higher order than the animal soul. This required God's direct breathing in or speaking into our being. Now in Genesis 1, he just spoke and the animals were created. Here he molds and he breathes in and we become a living soul, a living creature, a living being. Now, I've mentioned it before, but let's just kind of go back and reiterate this. This is an interesting point. Because God made man a living soul. He did not take a living soul or a living creature and make it into man. We have here no room for theistic evolution. No idea that God took something that was already living and evolved it up into man. Or as some mistaken theologians have tried to compromise and say today, that he took some type of ape-like creature and just implanted into it his spirit. That's not possible. The text is very clear. He made man a living creature. He didn't take a living creature and make it into a man. So let's get the picture here. So far, here we have God's forming man. The body's there. It has the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, the mouth, the lungs, the heart, all the internal organs, everything's there, but it's just there. There's no movement. There's no life. Life can only come from life. And so the living God, the self-existing being, had to impart to it life, and he breathes into this body life. And man becomes a living creature. We have the creation of man. Thirdly, we have the home of man, beginning at verse number 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Here we find the home of the first man. And the first thing we notice here is that God planted a garden in Eden. Now we have to understand something here, because sometimes we get a little confused in our thinking. And we think, well, God created the world and the world was Eden. No, the whole world was not Eden. There is a garden that God planted in Eden. This garden is separate and distinct in its location from the world. Indeed, we find later on when man falls, he's placed out of Eden to the east of Eden and out into the world. So the world and Eden are not the same. What God has done is he's created the world. One section of that world is referred to as Eden. And in the eastern part of Eden, he plants or places a garden. Now, apparently from the text, Adam is not created in Eden. He's created by God and then he is placed in Eden. Indeed, it looks like it was a beautiful, a wonderful paradise, which God personally made for Adam. And if we look at verses 15 and 16 in a second, it implies here that God actually took Adam and led him, as if leading him by the hand, and led him to his home here in Eden. And the word Eden actually means delight. Delight. It contained everything man needed. God made it and placed it there for him. This garden is a paradise. It's not a jungle. Adam didn't have to get out a machete and cut his way through. It's just a beautiful paradise with everything. God took particular delight in preparing the vegetation that Adam needed. There's various colors. There's various shapes. There's various designs. There's different aromas that come to his nose. There's different tastes he's going to delight in of all these things. And so Adam's first knowledge of his creator would have been a one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. Secondly, God placed within this garden every type of tree. These trees, it says here, are both beautiful to look at and good for food. There is both the artistic and the practical side. God provided bounty and beauty. Adam and Eve had food to eat and God's lovely handiwork to enjoy. And then the writer focuses upon two particular trees that are in the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are going to play a major role in the next chapter. Eating from the tree of life would confer immortality. Eating from the tree of knowledge would confer experiential knowledge, not just knowledge general, but by experience, and sadly also death. Now, I like us to think about that, because many people look at that and say, man, the tree of life must have been beautiful. I believe it was. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must have been ugly. No, I don't think so. I think it was a beautiful tree. And then people say, well, because it's tempting to Adam and Eve later on. And then people say, well, what was in that fruit? I mean, what was that aspect of the fruit that would give you immortal life, or the aspect of the other fruit that would actually kill you? I don't think there was something per se in the fruit itself that did it. The truth was, is the relationship of God, the obedience. It wasn't something, some poison in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that caused death. It was the disobedience of Adam that brought death, that brought him into sin. Not the fruit per se itself, but the disobedience. And so there's these two trees. And then there's also a mighty river that flows through Eden and then branches out into four separate rivers. This grand river watered the garden. Now, from reading here, possibly it came from some artesian spring. Maybe it brought pure water up from some underground reservoir. Because it doesn't seem like we have the idea of rains in the mountain and flowing down. So we have this artesian spring springing up and a giant river coming from that. And then as it flows down to the end of Eden, it splits into four separate large river systems. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. Now, Hiddekel, we find in an Assyrian monument, is also referred to as the Tigris. And so we have the Tigris and the Euphrates. In this map up here, you see over here the Euphrates River and the Tigris River and the flowing. And you have here that somebody has put a question mark and said Garden of Eden. This is why many Bible teachers believe the Garden of Eden was here in the Middle East. They believe that it was in this area because you have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers mentioned. They say, so that must be where the Garden of Eden was. Not necessarily. You see, there's some problems with this point of view. First of all, the picture of the rivers presented here does not match up with the river systems we know today in the Middle East. I mean, yes, there is the Tigris here and Euphrates, but you might notice on this map, they have different sources. They're not flowing from one source. They come from separate sources that are a large distance apart. Secondly, where's the Pishon and the Gihon? Some think that these refer to the Ganges in India and the Nile River in Egypt, since in Egypt it flows near the land of Cush or Ethiopia. But think about that. That's an enormous area. And they don't all come from the same source. As a matter of fact, the Nile River starts in the south and flows north, where the Tigris and Euphrates start in the north and flow south. Secondly, not only that, there is no river system that is known today in the entire earth that is like this. We have many systems that where different rivers unite into one and form one large or larger river. We have none where one large river then splits and becomes four smaller rivers. Thirdly, the worldwide catastrophe of Noah's flood in that day would have destroyed the surface of the earth. After the flood, the world wouldn't have looked the same as it did before. Indeed, underneath the region of the present Tigris and Euphrates River, there exists hundreds of feet of sedimentary rock. What that means was that there was the sand and the different muds laid down and then hardened and forming sedimentary rock. And these rocks have fossils in them. The Garden of Eden couldn't have been on top of those. I mean, where would there have been a flood beforehand? And there wouldn't have been death before the Garden of Eden, we know from the book of Genesis. Therefore, where was the Garden of Eden? To be honest, we don't know. It could be in this area of the Middle East that we think of. It may not be that it may have been there at all. You say, well, but Pastor, why do we call these the Tigris and Euphrates today? And why do we have a land of Ethiopia or Cush today like we did in those days? Well, I don't believe any of the cities, I don't believe any of the lands, I don't believe any of the rivers that existed before the flood were exactly the same after the flood. But it's quite likely that when Noah and his family came out of the ark, it wouldn't have been surprising at all that they begin to name areas of land and rivers and later cities after ones they'd already known before, back before the flood. And so they would have named this river, well, let's call this the Euphrates, like we used to have an Euphrates. Let's call this the Tigris, we used to have a Tigris. Let's call this land the land of Cushan, like we used to have a Cushan. I mean, we see the same thing in our own history. When our forefathers came over from Europe over to America, they begin to name rivers and lakes and lands and cities after ones they'd had back in Europe and in Britain. Probably the same thing happened. But may I point out, however, Adam did know these rivers. And perhaps, and I think quite likely, he wrote down this description. And it got passed on down, and Noah took it on the ark, and it came off, and it kept on being passed down. And later, maybe Moses, under the inspiration of God, took that and wrote it into the book of Genesis. Adam knew these rivers. Adam knew these lands. That brings up another question. Did Adam ever explore those rivers? I mean, it's just natural for us as humans. We like to explore. We like to find things out. Adam was very intelligent. Did he go look? I mean, he lived long enough. We don't know. But maybe he traced each one of those down to that sea that was before the fall. Something to think about. Fourthly, note the occupation of man. Verse number 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, note, to tend and to keep it. To tend and to keep it. Did you know that God gave Adam a job? He gave him employment. God gave Adam the job of tending and keeping the garden. The word tend means to cultivate, the till. The word keep means to care for attentively. Even though the Garden of Eden was a horticultural masterpiece that God had formed, it was still designed for Adam to work there and to constantly keep it up. We see here God and man working together. God forming and then placing Adam into the garden to work. The story is told of a retired man living in a city. And on his daily walk, he always went by this one vacant lot. And he got tired of it because it was such a mess. It was an ugly place to look at. And so he asked the owner for permission to plant a garden there. It took days of hard work to haul off all the trash out of there, and even more time to prepare the soil. But the man did continue to work hard. And by the next year, the lot was aglow with life and with beauty, and everybody in the neighborhood took notice. One visitor who came and was admiring the flowers and the landscaping said to the man, "God certainly has given you a beautiful piece of property." To which the busy gardener replied, "Yes, he has. But you should have seen this property when God had it all to himself." You know, that statement is not irreverent. It's actually wise. God ordains the end, a beautiful garden. But he also ordains the means, someone to do the work. And so we have work doing what God wants. Do you notice this? Work came before the fall. Do you ever stop to think about that? We normally think the reason we work is because of Adam's fall. And that's what causes us to have to work. No. Here we have the foundation of the doctrine of work. Man worked even before there was sin. But that work was not exhausting. It wasn't hard. It wasn't stressful. It wasn't irritating. It would have been fulfilling. Mark this down. Nothing is worse than idleness, having nothing to do. And so God saw to it that Adam had work to do, and it was a delight to him. It brought him pleasure. It brought him fulfillment. Work itself isn't a curse. It's an opportunity to use our abilities for God. It's only after the fall that work became hard and toil and wearisome. And as a matter of fact, we're still wise today if we find our occupation, our work, in something that we enjoy. Something that brings us fulfillment, not just a paycheck, but something we love to do. Happy is the man and woman who has that for a job. Lastly, notice the test of man. Verses 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The test of man. We see here that God supplied for man in abundance. By his great grace, God gave permission before he gave a restriction. And the permission was broad. Every tree. Adam, go on out there and eat of any of those trees you want to. The restriction was narrow. But there's one tree you're not to eat of. Just one. So we have here a variety of texture, of colors, of flavor. It's almost limitless. There's grains, there's seeds, there's fruit, there's roots. And Adam's not even restricted from eating of the tree of life. You can eat of them all. But God did place one restriction upon man. We today say, well, how dare he? How dare God restrict man? Well, wait a second. God's the creator. Man's the creature. We like to forget that today. God can do what he does because he's God. Man was merely the royal tenant in God's wonderful world. And God had the right then to tell man what he could and could not do. Now, again, notice it was not God's original intention that man would die. God provided so he could live forever. But God did put man, as it were, on a probation or to a test. You say, well, why would he do that? We have a wonderful gift, but it's also a dangerous gift. It's called free will. We have privileges, but with those privileges come responsibility. This man was given a free will. He could make a choice, but with that, then there must be a test. And so God gave Adam a choice, a test. You say, well, why would God have done that? Why didn't God just create Adam so he couldn't sin? And he would just not be able to. But let's stop and think here. God didn't want a puppet. God didn't want a robot that would have to obey him. He wanted someone who could respond to him in love. And you cannot program love. It has to be given freely. And therefore, man had to have free will. And with free will, then, was a necessary choice. Adam could not have been a moral, accountable being without having the right to choose. And so God says, you can make a choice. Will you love me and do what I tell you, or will you love yourself and do what is wrong? And so man was forced to make a decision. Love God supremely and show that by the way he lived, or love himself supremely and show that by what he does. Now, if Adam and Eve had chosen to love God and pass the test, it appears that they would have lived forever. Not only that, but all of his descendants would have had eternal life even to this day. But if man disobeyed God in self-will, it would lead to death. He says, you will surely die. Literally in Hebrew, this means, and dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. Now, we understand that the biblical definition of death is separation. When a person dies today physically, the soul, the spirit, that immaterial part of us, is separated from our body. If Adam were to die spiritually, his soul and spirit would be separated from God. So the very moment later on when Adam disobeyed God, he experienced spiritual death. He was separated from God spiritually. And physically, he didn't die instantly physically, but he began to die physically. The seeds of death were planted into his body, which would bring its result hundreds of years later when he died. So when man sinned, spiritual death was immediate. The process of physical death started immediately. But again, remember, spiritually, man was completely separated from God by disobedience. Now, that has ramifications down to the day. Because of this, every time a child is born, we are born with Adam's sin nature. We have a nature in rebellion against God. We have a nature that wants to love self. We have a nature that wants to disobey God and go our own way. And that becomes evident as a child gets older and older. That's been passed on. So we could say spiritually, when a person is born into this world, he is born separated from God, he or she is already spiritually dead. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. When he died upon the cross, he paid for our sins in full. And now, by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he can give us eternal life. We can be, in his words in John 3:16, born again, born from above, born spiritually in the fellowship of God. As we close the day, think with me about this. Adam had a choice. Will I obey God or I disobey God? The choice was his. Today, we also have a choice. Will we accept the free gift of salvation, or we live our own way? The choice was Adam's. The choice is ours. Many things change, but isn't it interesting how so many things stay the same? God loves us. He wants to give us a home in heaven with Him forever, a paradise of God. But the choice is ours. Which way have you chosen? Our Father, we thank You for what we learn about the pre-fall world. We thank You, dear Lord, that our Savior loved us enough. He came to this world to die for us, to offer us eternal life, and to restore, dear Lord, to us a world even more beautiful than Eden was. May each of us in our lives look and make sure that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we've never done so, may this be the day we accept Christ as our Savior. Help us, dear Lord, to go out and spread this gospel to those about us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? And let's close with this song, "Just As I Am."
See you.